All right, so if you have your Bible, you can go to Luke chapter 10. So we're going to be looking at another parable this morning, and it is arguably the most well-known parable that there is. And so we're going to look at that this morning, and it's kind of humbling. It's like, man, like, there's so many different takes on this parable, or just so many different messages you can hear on it. And that we probably have heard several on this one parable. And so it's like, man, what can I contribute to this? But nonetheless, we'll look at the text this morning and we'll see what Christ is really getting at when he's teaching this parable. So you can turn to Luke chapter 10. It's verses 25 through 37 that we're going to look at. And it's such a ubiquitous parable that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right, and it's so common that it's even made its way into just a common phrase in the English language, right? You might watch the local news and say, oh, so-and-so was a good Samaritan. He helped this person, whatever. And it's just such a common English phrase. But yet, this parable has been used, and I would say misused as well. And so often when it's thought of, or when, you know, even many Christians think about it, we think about it and we strip it from its context and think about it just as in a vacuum, just as if it stands alone with no context or no question that precedes it or question that comes after it or anything. And so with God's help, we'll look at it this morning within its context and we'll try to apply it correctly. And before we do that, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you again for another beautiful day that you've created, and we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to be sound in our thinking and our application this morning, and that you would guide us, that your word would guide us into this beautiful story that is told. And Lord, we pray you would help me as well, that you would guide my lips and guide all of our hearts, Lord, to see your word, to see the beauty and the truth in it, and how to apply it to our own lives today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you're not there already, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Again, it's commonly called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as we'll see, kind of to the Jew at that time, Good Samaritan was kind of an oxymoron. There is no such thing as a good Samaritan. What do you mean, the good Samaritan? So, of course, that phrase isn't used, but that's what we call it. So, in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, and we'll read to verse 37. So, the scripture says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' He said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." And that is the parable and the context surrounding it. So I feel like I kind of have to share, be transparent right off the bat. So if you've read any commentary on this parable or anything like that, especially some like older commentaries from like a few centuries ago, you'll read that many have interpreted this parable to be an allegory. And we kind of mentioned that in the beginning when we first started this study many weeks ago. We kind of mentioned how a lot of the parables historically have been interpreted as allegories. And then the first two parables we looked at, Jesus explains them in a way where at least those two can kind of be seen as an allegory. The parable of the soils, right? Where Jesus says, the seed that fell on this soil represents this kind of person, that soil represents the person who is actually saved and bears fruit and whatnot. And then we looked at the parable of the weeds, right, where Jesus explains it in kind of an allegorical kind of way, right? The enemy who sows the bad seed is the devil, and then the reapers are the angels, and the harvest is the end of the age, and all this. But far as I can tell, those are the only two parables where Jesus does that, where he kind of explains them and says, this represents this, that person represents the father, or whatever. He doesn't do that in this parable, though. But I want to kind of share kind of an historical way that this has been interpreted just to say, look, many have interpreted it in this way, but we're not going to approach it this morning. So, and going all the way back to Augustine, and look, who am I to kind of question Augustine on really anything, right? And who would any of us really, but starting with Augustine and others since him have kind of interpreted it in this way. They say the opening statement, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, refers to Adam, who fell from heavenly blessedness, Jerusalem, into mortal sin, Jericho. The robbers who stripped and beat him are the devil and his angels. The priest and the Levite who saw him and passed by represent the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, which are unable to save the sinner. The Good Samaritan who rescues the traveler, taking him to an inn, is Christ himself, who takes him to the church. So the inn represents the church, supposedly. The two denarii that the Samaritan gives to the innkeeper, that is, the Apostle Paul, are either the two precepts of love or the promise of this life and that which is to come. Finally, the promise of the Samaritan to return teaches the second coming of Christ. Man, that is very creative, and it's interesting, I guess, but does Jesus offer anything in the story, in the parable itself, to be an allegory? No, he doesn't. So we're not going to approach it this way, but some might be sitting here, and as we go through the parables, if someone has read this kind of commentary, might say, hey, but what about so-and-so who interprets it like an allegory, like the innkeeper is Paul, and then Jesus is saying when this Good Samaritan comes back and all of this is the second coming. And I mean, it's interesting and there might be some kind of parallels that we can see, but ultimately there's no reason in the text to make that our primary interpretation of it. There's nothing in the text. If Jesus would have said, the Good Samaritan represents this, and then, but he doesn't do that. So again, we already kind of looked at two parables where Jesus does that, but this is not one of them. And so he doesn't do that here. So we're not going to do that either. So there's many different angles to look at this parable. Again, as I said, I mean, this is arguably one of the most well-known stories in all the Bible, let alone a parable, right? I mean, it's something that, you know, a lot of those who would call themselves maybe part of the social justice movement or the social gospel, right, love to use this passage, of course. Because it's teaching, you know, how we ought to treat one another. And they love to use this passage and basically make that as if this is the most important thing Jesus had ever said. But so there's different angles to look at this parable. But we need to look at it within its context, right? Not just in a vacuum, but there's a conversation between Jesus and a lawyer that goes on here. And that's what we're going to look at here. So starting again in verse 25, if we don't start in verse 25, you will miss the point of the parable. If you just read the parable by itself and strip it from its context, we will miss the point. And so again, looking through it here, starting again in verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So those are very important words there that we see a lot of times when Jewish leaders, the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees would come to Jesus, and it says, it doesn't just say they stood up and asked him a question, right? Many times it says this person stood up to put him to the test or to try to trap him. And so that's what goes on here. Remember these words, because this is a good lens we can use for interpreting the parable. He's going to try to see, so this teacher here that some people are following, is he going to contradict what the law says? Remember, this is a lawyer, not a modern-day lawyer that we think of nowadays, but someone who is an expert in the law, expert in the law of God. And so someone, if you had a question about the law of God, you would go to this person. They were an expert in that. And so this lawyer stands up, possibly in a synagogue, you know, to ask a question, which in the ancient days, in this time period, in this place of the world, that was kind of how you would signify that you want to ask a question. It's not like you're... Him standing up isn't necessarily just an offense or an act of rebellion or something. It's like nowadays where someone would raise their hand, right, to ask a question in a classroom. And so somebody... So this man stands up and he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And so he's trying to see, is Jesus going to contradict the law? And it's interesting. What does anybody know, or do we remember, what other point in Scripture does somebody ask this of Jesus? Right? There's a very well-known story, again, where somebody asked pretty much the same question. Nicodemus? The rich young man. I was thinking of the rich young man. Yeah, Jesus and Nicodemus do have a very long conversation where they kind of talks about, you must be born again and all of this, but the flat-out question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And so it's interesting because at that time, Jesus doesn't come back with another question. He actually answers it, and he gives him basically the second tablet of the law, right? Honor your father and mother, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, and all of these things. And so Jesus answers it. But in this instance, Jesus answers it with another question, right? He says, okay, you're asking me, what do you do to inherit eternal life? And I say, what does the scripture say? Right? So for Jesus, what was the authority? The scripture, right? The law. And so contrary to what many other, even those who call themselves Christians, might try to imply or assert that, you know, if Jesus were around, walking around today, he wouldn't be so concerned with what the Bible actually said. But the records of what we have Jesus in the New Testament, he goes straight to the scripture. What does the law say? Right? The scripture was the authority. You know, he's kind of saying, like, he doesn't say it, but you're the lawyer. What does the law say? Right? You ought to know. And so the man answers well. To give credit to the lawyer, he answers well. He says in verse 27, he answered, you shall love your God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he responds with the same answer that Jesus gives to the rich young ruler. Right? He says the same thing. So give credit to the man. He responds, he quotes the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus 19:18, I think, where it says in Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, you've answered correctly. So do this and you'll live. If you do this, you'll live. You will have eternal life if you do this. Right? If you keep the law perfectly, what do you have to worry about? Right? What are you concerned with? Do this, you'll be fine. And so it doesn't just stop there, though. So the man even quoted himself, the law says to love your neighbor as yourself. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, this is verse 29, and who is my neighbor? So he's not, again, it's very important to note that it says, desiring to justify himself. It doesn't just say, you know, but he asked, who is my neighbor? Like, he's really wanting to get an answer. He really wants to have some kind of spiritual, divine insight into who his neighbor is. No, he's really saying, oh, I mean, the law says to love my neighbor, but who is my neighbor? Right? He's trying to get out of it, right? Or he's trying to minimize who it is that he needs to love. And so to the scribes and the Pharisees, again, a neighbor was just simply a fellow Jew and preferably a righteous Jew or a faithful Jew at that time. Not just any Jew either. You got to be like a faithful one and then you're my neighbor. Right? There was not really the idea that we have today that we ought to treat everyone with dignity and respect because all are made in whose image? In God's image, right? Everybody bears the image of God, no matter how sinful you are or what your background is or whatnot. We all are made in the image of God. And that doesn't mean we all act godly, of course, but we're all made in the image of God. But the average scribe and Pharisee at that time didn't have that idea. That was foreign. You're not my neighbor. You're from Samaria, or you're from so-and-so, or you're a Roman soldier. You're not my neighbor. My neighbor is just simply those who I go to temple and synagogue with, and those who agree with everything that I think. So the man is saying, sure, the law says to love your neighbor as yourself, but who is my neighbor? It couldn't simply just be a universal command, and it couldn't simply be that you ought to love everyone. That certainly can't be what it's teaching, right? So just as we look through this, remember why he asked the question. What is the man trying to do? He says it right there in verse 29. He's trying to justify himself, right? Trying to excuse himself from any shortcoming that he's made in this command, right? Oh, I didn't love that person as myself. They're not my neighbor. I'm not breaking the command, right? So it got me thinking. It's kind of like, I'll just mention a side note to kind of maybe try to see the man's intention. So it's kind of like when we read that God's will for a Christian is sanctification in Thessalonians, it's just along those lines, it's in the context, sexual purity, right? And so we might have, a young, immature couple, or just, it doesn't have to be young, you could be any age, just immature in the scripture and in your Christian walk and think, okay, it calls for sexual purity, but how far can I go, right? That's a question that we're having to answer, right? And so wanting to justify myself, wanting to see how far do I have to go in obeying the scripture, right? What can I get away with, right? That's a question that, we might ask in our walk of life in general, right? Like how serious is this command, right? And so I think that's kind of where the man's coming from. It's asking the wrong question, right? What can I do to honor God? Or what ought I to refrain from to honor God, right? That's what we ought to be asking. God is the center, not just wanting to kind of get by on the edge as much as I can. So this man wants to know, who do I need to love and who do I not need to love, right? And Jesus says, I'll show you who your neighbor is. Remember, this man is asking, who is my neighbor? Trying to justify himself. So that's the overarching question that we need to keep in mind as we're interpreting the parable. Jesus is simply answering the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, I'll show you who your neighbor is. And so again, just a piece of advice, really, when we read any parable, or really, especially the parables, or really any portion of scripture, remember the context. So in verse 30, now Jesus is going to answer his question of who his neighbor is. You want to know who your neighbor is? Let me tell you a story. So verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So a lot of commentators point out, if you've done any study on this as well, commentators will point out that this was an often traveled road. This was a common road that people would take between Jerusalem and Jericho, and it was very desolate. It was very, very desolate. And when Jesus says going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was quite literally going down. You're going down from a place, I think it's about like maybe 1,000, roughly you get... Jerusalem might be 1,000 feet above sea level, and by the time you get to Jericho, you're about 1,000 feet under sea level, below sea level. So you're literally going down. It was rough terrain, about 18 to 20 miles. There were rocks, big rocks, in many places where robbers sometimes would hide behind the rocks and then wait for nighttime and find someone maybe traveling alone or traveling in maybe a group that didn't seem they had much protection with them, and the robber would basically mug them. One commentator said this road many times was called the Way of Blood, because there was a lot of bloodshed that was that was born on the road because of all the robbery that would take place. And so knowing this, of course, his hearers would know this, right? And so Jesus is, again, kind of drawing on a common experience, like, yeah, we've heard of that road, or I've taken that road, and I know how rough it is to walk on, all the rocks and the steep incline and everything. And so this man was beaten, he was stripped, right? That's kind of an interesting detail. Well, I mean, usually when people rob one another today, they don't normally strip them of their clothing, but back in these days, clothing was worth a lot more than it is today. And so by taking his clothes, they're just continuing the robbery. Like they could sell his clothes for a significant amount of money. Today, it's not really that valuable. We're not as valuable as it was in this time for sure. And so this man was beaten and he's basically left for dead. He says he's half dead. If you would have looked at him, you might have just thought he was dead. And so now there's going to be some people that walk by this man and we'll see what are they going to do about it? And so a priest, someone you may expect to help, someone who carries out works of mercy, as it were, in the temple, walks by and you might expect him to provide some help, but he doesn't. He just, what does he do? He walks by on the other side, right? And so likewise, the Levite, who a Levite was basically an associate to the priest, right? A descendant of Levi, the father of the priesthood, right? A Levite, someone who helps the priest, walks by and did the same thing. So just walks by on the other side, provides no help. Might have thought in their head, that's too bad. Just keep going. And so providing no assistance, and for all they know, this man was already dead, right? And so, you know, you're probably aware, much has been said about, well, why did the Levite walk by on the other side? What was their rationale, right? And so there's a lot of, we don't know, it could be, you know, they were busy traveling back to Jericho after performing their priestly duties in Jerusalem, right? They might just be going on their way home, don't want to be inconvenienced with this. I mean, I'm on my way home, I've spent a couple weeks here in Jerusalem, I want to get home. Or they might not have wanted to touch the body, right? Because of all the regulations, right, in the law, where, you know, if a priest or somebody were to touch a corpse, right, there's all kinds of ritual cleansing that needs to take place in order to continue on in your priestly duties. And there's a lot of laws and customs about this. And so it would really inconvenience this priest or this Levite if they had to go through all of this again, right? It takes several days, and you know, so I don't want to get involved in that. I'm not gonna do anything for, you know, I don't want to touch this dead body. For all I know, he might be dead. I don't know. Or, you know, maybe you've heard, well, they were worried that robbers would come by and get him, right? And the priest, well, I don't know how long ago this guy was robbed. They might be watching me right now. I'm gonna skedaddle out of here. I don't wanna stick around, right? They might come after me. At the end of the day, this is a fictional story, right? So we don't really know. The details aren't provided to us, so they're not necessary. But you know, we tend to think that way. Why did they walk on the other side? I mean, it could have been any of these things, but we don't know. It's a fictional story. So the people don't really exist, right? And so nonetheless, the point is they didn't stop and offer any help. They just kept going. They didn't want to be bothered by it for whatever reason. They didn't stop. They didn't offer any compassion or anything. So now in verse 33, now Jesus says, so after the priest and the Levite walk by and don't do anything, now verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so this was probably quite a shocker for those who heard Christ say these words, because as we know, right, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. That's quite an understatement. It's difficult for us to understand the absolute disdain between the Jews and the Samaritans. So it helps to have a little bit of historical background on this. Around 720, 721 BC, what happened with the Assyrians? Right? Anybody? So the Assyrians came and they conquered the northern kingdoms of Israel. Right, and then so over time, as a result, those who were in the 10 northern kingdoms, they kind of mingled and commingled with the Assyrians, right? Kind of losing that pure-blooded Jew, so to speak, right? And so over time, the Samaritans were much more influenced by the paganism of the Assyrians and all those who would come after. They began to worship idols. They were denying the scripture, much of the scripture. If anything, they might accept some parts of the Torah. But, you know, all that stuff about the prophets and about the kings, like King David, like that bully King David, we don't want to hear anything about him. Right? So they don't accept those parts of the scripture. They had no interest in going to Jerusalem, to go to the temple in Jerusalem, so they built their own temple. Right, completely just turning away from the scripture. They built their own temple on a mountain called Gerizim, and they saw the south. So that those in the south, right, the faithful ones, as we call it, in Jerusalem and so on, they saw the Samaritans as those half breeds. Right, they're not pure blooded Jews. They're just completely. They've been influenced by the pagans too much. They're just too corrupt. And they've turned away from the scripture. And then the Samaritans see the Jews as just bullies. Like they're just bullies. All this conquering and everything. And they're bullies. We don't want anything to do with them. And so, and then in John chapter 4, if you remember a conversation with Jesus and the woman at the well, right? Who is a Samaritan woman, right? We see insight of this because she asks of Jesus when he asks her for a drink of water. He says, or she says to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, right? And then, if I remember correctly, in John, it gives a little commentary and says, for the Jews had no relations with the Samaritans. They didn't cross paths, right? It was such a big deal for Jesus to even walk through there. And so needless to say, again, as I mentioned earlier, the term a good Samaritan was just a complete oxymoron. There was no such thing in the Jews' mind. But this is the man who actually helps the man who was beaten, who he was probably presumably a Jew, right? Jesus doesn't say it, but you'd have to assume that the man was Jewish. And the Samaritan stops and helps him. Pretty shocking. Putting aside all of their strife, all of the generational strife between them, putting it all aside, putting aside the historical circumstances. And you can kind of, it's almost like you can kind of see in your mind's eye, whatever your mind's eye is, but you can kind of see it. The lawyer kind of cringing when he says, Samaritan helped. No, I don't want anything to do with that. So verse 34, so now what the Samaritan does. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So like, as much as the man possibly could have done, he doesn't. He bandages up his wounds. He pours on oil and wine, which was a common healing mechanism in those days. It was just very common to do that to a wound. You mix some oil and wine and pour it on. And so it was commonplace. So he does that. He puts him on his own animal, presumably probably his donkey. He puts him on his own animal. So then what does he do now? Now that this man is on his animal, what is the Samaritan doing? He's got to walk right through this rough terrain. So he kind of takes it upon himself, and now he is kind of suffering in a sense. Now he's walking on this rough terrain. So he puts this man before himself. He puts his own comfort aside for the sake of this stranger. He's basically a stranger. He doesn't know this man. He doesn't know where this man's been. He doesn't know if this man just left his wife or just murdered somebody. He doesn't know. He has no idea. For all we know, we don't even know that he saw him get robbed. For all we know, he doesn't even know that he was a victim. He has no idea. Verse 35. So he's brought him to the inn. And again, remember the inn, right? When we hear the inn in the New Testament, we think of Jesus, right? Being born. And so the inn, as we know, though, was not Motel 6 or Holiday Inn or whatnot. It was just basically somebody who might have had a big enough home to kind of rent out another room and let others stay, preferably family or those traveling, they would come and stay. It wasn't, you know, a nice bed and breakfast or anything, but it was just kind of an extra room, or maybe they had animals there already. And they're basically just a place to stay, protection from the elements, basically, and from thieves. And now verse 35, and the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So he's really going above and beyond. I mean, completely going further than anybody would ever expect. So he brings him to the inn, and now he says, you know, he gives the innkeeper a couple more denarii, which, remember, what is a denarius? How much was that worth? As we learned in some other parables. One day's wage. Yeah, it was basically what a soldier got for a day. So it was kind of a blue-collar worker's day's wage. And so now he's giving him two denarii, which would have covered several days worth of care in the inn. And so, and he says, he basically gives him a blank check. Whatever else you need to do for him, I'll just pay you when I come back. But you keep the two denarii for now. So he's going to come back and check on him. So it's really, man, above and beyond. So I'm continuing on my journey, but I'll be back and I'll give you whatever you need in addition to the two denarii. So now remember, again, why is Jesus telling this parable? What question is he answering? Who is my neighbor, right? The lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? And so the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, says, who is my neighbor, right? And so Jesus tells this parable. And now he's going to ask him another question, as Jesus does many times, which is kind of good to do just when you're conversing with people in general, especially someone you're maybe trying to minister to. Just ask them questions. The more you ask them questions, the more they'll sound like a fool. Really, so how does that work with, you know, just, you can just ask questions, get them to kind of see for themselves the truth. But so Jesus says, so now he's going to ask him another question. Which of these three, it's kind of a question that's just, it almost sounds rhetorical. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And it's such an easy question, right? It's obvious what the answer is. It's just rhetorical. But the man answers. And notice how he answers it. He said, the one who showed him mercy. He doesn't say the Samaritan. So it's kind of like, he doesn't even want to call him by name. He's not even, it's like, as we'll see, you know, when the prodigal son returns home and the older brother says, this son of yours. He doesn't even want to call him out by name. Right, the man who showed him mercy. Not the Samaritan, but the man who showed him mercy. Because again, Samaritan was like a bad word. It's like a four-letter word. It wasn't four letters, but it was like it was four letters. So Jesus says, this is like the punchline. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You go and you do the same thing. Remember, this parable is answering, who is my neighbor? And we know in the scripture that the man was wanting to justify himself, so we can safely say that, do you think Jesus knew the man's heart? Right. Jesus knew this man is trying to justify himself. So he believed he could justify himself before God. And if we believe we can justify ourselves before God, keep the law and treat every single neighbor you see like this, and then you'll be good. Absolute perfection, right? You go, he's telling the man, you go and treat the Samaritan this way. And it's interesting, that's where it ends. We don't get any more record of what happened after that or how the man responded. He probably just walked away in shame, I don't know. But, so you want to justify yourself before God, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, every single day of your life. And love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor is everyone. That's the point of the parable. Your neighbor is everyone. Even those whom in your own flesh, in your own nature, just absolutely despise. And again, many Jews thought that their neighbors was just simply the Jew. Right? And it's, you know, and this parable has been used to say that, you know, basically all Jesus cares about is just how you treat one another or how you care for one another or that you put others before yourself. And of course, that is there are certainly ethical implications of this parable. But again, we need to take it within its context. It's ultimately about justification. And not that we love our neighbor in order to be justified. But if you want to justify yourself, then love your neighbor as yourself like this. Like this man does for this one person, the Samaritan does for this Jew in the parable, then do that and then you'll live, as Jesus says. And so of course it's true that we treat others with the utmost importance of how we treat others. We could have the grandest theology. We could be absolutely perfect in our theology, but if we don't treat others correctly or treat others in a godly way, then it actually kind of does harm. It makes us a bad testimony. And so, who is our neighbor? Not just those that we mesh well with or that we think are on our level. Because at the end of the day, we're all kind of on the same level in a sense. We're all sinners before God. And our neighbor is everyone, right? Even those that we think have it all wrong. Because why? We're all made in God's image. We're all made in the image of God. And see, here's the thing. It's true that the scripture teaches that not everyone is a child of God, right? We're all made in the image of God. But we see clearly in the New Testament, only those who receive Christ are given the right to be called children of God, right? And so not everyone is my brother or sister, right? Not everyone is your brother or sister. Somebody does not know Christ, they are not my brother or sister. But are they still my neighbor? Yes, absolutely. That is what Christ is teaching here. Everyone is our neighbor. There's no geographic, there's no ethnic limits. And now, no matter how stigmatized a group might be in our eyes, they are just as much my neighbor as anyone else. And so we're called to love everyone as ourselves, not just those who we want to love as ourselves. And so that, I think, is the major focus of the parable. That is the point Jesus is driving home. You want to know who your neighbor is? I'll tell you. Contrary to what you think, it's not just fellow Jews. It's everyone. Even a Samaritan is still your neighbor. And so we still have a few more minutes, but that is the overarching, I think, the overarching point of the parable. And so any questions or comments? Yes.
The tradition that I grew up in actually used this, love your neighbor as yourself. They call it the gospel. They said that's the gospel, love your neighbor as yourself. And trying to justify themselves, they thought they could be justified before God by loving their neighbor as themselves rather than looking at this and saying, wait a second, I don't love anybody that well. I'm wretched. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior who loves his neighbor as himself. And it sure gets turned on its head sometimes.
Right. Yeah, that's what I kind of mentioned before with, like, you've heard of the social gospel movement or anything where, you know, the world tries to... I mean, they reject almost all the Bible, but they love the parable of the Good Samaritan. Or they love, you know, Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. But anyway, they love this portion of the scripture because it's simply just, it's kind of teaching an ethical thing in their eyes. But when you take it with Jesus' conversation with the lawyer, you see what he's really getting at. And right, who is going to read this and think, oh yeah, I've done that to anyone? Have you ever done this for anyone? Maybe we might have done it maybe for our child or a parent or a spouse, but according to this, we need to treat everyone like this. And so that kind of just leaves you again, I can't. I need a Savior, right? And there's the gospel. Yeah.
I was just going to say, it wasn't really a overarching theme. You said at the beginning, they treated it as allegory. And I think it is important, you know, as we close, to realize, to discern how these crazy cults and different denominations come out of woodworks, because I've learned, you know, everyone here is probably learning the same thing, and it is really important to, like, take a passage like this and not treat, just because some of the parables were allegorical, doesn't make, so that discernment is really important too, so I appreciate you, pointing that out.
Sure, yeah, for me it's easy, because Jesus, those two in Matthew 13, parable of the soils and the parable of the weeds, he basically says it's an allegory, kind of in a sense. So that's, you know, but
that's,
if he doesn't...
These false prophets and these people coming out thinking, like, oh, I got the answer, and these numerologists and everything, and they just read too much into the text, when sometimes it's just a blatant story of, you know, helping a neighbor that otherwise you wouldn't think is a neighbor.
You know? Exactly, right.
Sometimes it's just as simple as that.
Russell, you had your hand up?
Yeah,
the other Saint Francis.
Always, if necessary, use
gospel by just living the good life. And that's how so many so-called Christians these days think. We're just preaching the gospel. We're out there loving people. We're helping people. No, you're not. Are you actually sharing the gospel that you're a sinner and there's a way to heaven? Jesus Christ died for you. Yeah. Yeah. This parable gets so misconstrued.
Yeah.
And it has, as you pointed out, all the way back to Augustine. Where
right, the allegory. Yeah, I mean, to be fair to Augustine, he does say ethical things about it, but he is kind of the one that shares the allegory. But yeah, and again, right, it's not, I mean, I think I speak for all of us here, it's not that we don't care how we treat others, right, or we don't want to honor Christ in our dealings with others, of course, but it doesn't equal the gospel, right, because you can be a nice person and go to hell, right? Nathan, yeah.
I think it's hard, too, when you boil this down to real life. That are very sympathetic, you know, and you want to help. But there's a lot of people in our lives that are not sympathetic figures, and yet we're still supposed to love them.
Right. Yep, that's a great point. Yeah, but that's exactly what Jesus is saying, right? It's not that you can just pick and choose who your neighbor is, right? So you want to say you love your neighbor as yourself. Is that because you think that your neighbors are just those who you want to treat well, right? It's not. So if you think you love your neighbor as yourself, then remember who your neighbor is, I guess. Steve, you had your hand up, and then Matt.
I think, too, the lawyer made a mistake to think that the person who was like-minded to him was a neighbor, when that would make him his brother. And I think Christians today make the same mistake. And they blur the line of neighbor and brother, where we are obligated to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the Christ was saying, we're also obligated to our neighbor to, when you see a need, to go and meet the need and help out and put that person above yourself. So the line was blurred in the lawyer's sense, you know, thinking that, well, my brother is my neighbor and only my brother is my neighbor. That's not accurate. It's your neighbor is the one outside of the family of God who might be brought in, but hasn't been brought in. We're to help them as well. We're, you know, keep them in our mind and in our hearts. And pray for them and need to help. You know, wherever you can, meet the need.
Yep. Absolutely. Yeah. Good point, Matt.
And last.
Yeah, great point. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, to love not just your friends, but to love your enemies. And so if we love our enemies, then that obviously means we love our neighbor. I mean, yeah. Yeah, you go as far as you love even your enemy. So you couldn't have been more clear regarding that. But again, just to remember that this parable is simply answering, who is my neighbor? And in asking that, the lawyer is trying to justify himself. And so Jesus is dealing with that. You want to justify yourself? You want to know who your neighbor is? Here you go. I'll tell you a story. Hand up. Okay, sorry. Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments on that? Again, it's like, man. Sure. Well, the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says where we call the Shema, which is Hebrew for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Right. And you should love the Lord your God. And then Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. And so, and that's the same answer Jesus gives when the rich young. So the man answered correctly.
I just thought it was surprising.
Yeah.
He hit the nail on the head. It almost sounded like a Jesus answer.
Mm-hmm. Maybe he was there when Jesus answered. Yeah, and, you know, I don't know. Yeah,
it was just remarkable how he got the answer right, but
Yeah, and he thought maybe he was keeping the command to love your neighbor as yourself, because he had a very strict definition of neighbor. Right? It certainly didn't include Samaritans. Are you kidding me? I mean, those people, look at their history, right? Those people are corrupt, pagan, you know. But Jesus is saying, yeah, they're still your neighbor. Mr. Terry, and then we'll end on this. You had your hand up? Okay. Okay. All right. We can go ahead and we'll close. It's right on time. So, Lord, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we pray that we would be a good testimony. Lord, and that we would love others as we love ourselves and treat them well. Lord, and not pick and choose whom we treat with respect. Lord, but also we thank you for the gospel, Lord, because we could never love others as ourselves perfectly, Lord, as this parable is showing. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us, taking upon our sin when we fail, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray, Lord, I pray that none of us here would desire to justify ourselves before you, Lord, but that we would rest on your grace and your mercy, Lord, and that we would take that message to the world, even to those who we would not naturally want to think of as our neighbor, Lord. But we see that our neighbors are everyone, because all are made in your image. And we pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth now, Lord, as we gather corporately. And we pray for Pastor John as he preaches the word, and that you would fill his heart and spirit with boldness to preach the truth in love, and help all of our hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.